Great to see you this morning and to be able to worship God together. And as we begin today, I would like for you to turn your attention to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, I must confess that even though I've made reference to this verse numerous times in preaching, I've never had John 3 verse 16 as a text of my sermon. So this is the first sermon I'm doing on John 3 and verse 16. I think the reason why I've never done it is because I think, first of all, I've always thought that it was so well known and so used that people already know what it says. And secondly, because it's been so misused to the exclusion of the rest of the Bible that people have put this forth as the only verse that somebody needs to know. But even with those aside, it's still a verse that is tremendously rich and something that we should consider. It is a golden text of the Bible. It finds lodging in the hearts of the overwhelming majority of people who read the Bible. It strikes at the taproot of what Christianity is all about. And so certainly we ought to consider this verse like we do the other verses in the Bible and recognize that it is one of these great golden texts of the Bible that really tells us what it's all about. It's been called a superlative scripture because it has the greatest of everything in it. It has for God, who is the greatest being, so loved, the greatest thing, the world, the greatest number, that he gave his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever believeth in him, the greatest faith, should not perish, the greatest tragedy, but have everlasting life, the greatest of blessings. And so we're going to look at John 3 and verse 16 this morning, and we're going to focus, first of all, on this word, so. For God so loved the world. You see, John 3:16 doesn't just say God loved the world. It says God so loved the world. That adverb, that great extent to which God loved the world, that is, it highlights the great extent of God's love, and everything that is said after this, in this verse of Scripture, is declaring that to be a great love. It is highlighting this love, and it's telling us a lot about this love. And so what we learn about the great extent of God's love in the remaining portions of this Scripture ought to be something that's really dear to all of us as Christians. The first thing we learn about God's love from this Scripture is the object of God's love. God so loved the world. That means that his love encompasses everyone. Now, if you consider the context of what's happening here in John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews. And the Jews were very ready to accept the idea of God loving Israel. But the idea of God loving the world, that his love would embrace everybody, is something that comes to us distinctly through Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man." Romans 3, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so since sin has gone everywhere, as we sing, "Where sin has gone, must go his grace," the gospel is for all. It includes you, it includes me, it includes everybody who has ever lived on the face of the earth. The gospel is for everybody, not just one select group. And the Bible over and over again talks about how Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, not just the Savior of one group of people, but he is the Savior of the world. In John chapter 4, when Jesus had talked to the woman at the well, and she brought the other Samaritans to the news of the fact that this is the Messiah, they said to that woman that was at the well in verse 42, "Now we believe, because not because of your saying, but because we have heard him ourselves, that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Jesus said himself in John chapter 6, verse 33, "The bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world." He prayed to the Father in John 17, 21, "That the world might believe that you have sent me." 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 4, verse 14, we have seen and do testify the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. And so the greatest number is being considered here. God loved the world. And God loved the world before the world loved Him. God gave to the world first. He loved the world first. He gave to the world when it was still the ugly old world. He was the one that initiated the love. Notice this doesn't say that God really liked the world. It wasn't that God enjoyed what the world was engaging in. We know from James chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We know from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, that we should not love the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But He loved the world in the sense of doing what is best for them, even though everything that they did on a daily basis would fly in the face of His nature. And so God loved. 1 John 4, verse 8 says that the reason, you know, God loves is because it's in His nature. It says there, God is love. Part of our God's nature is love. That's who He is love. I don't know of any scripture in the Bible that says God is faith or God is hope, but I do know of this scripture that says God is love. And so, because it is His nature to love, He loved the world first. And out in the world, religions that are all over the place, you find different gods that are characterized by different things. You find gods of war and gods of lust, gods of hate and gods of pride. But the only true living God is a God of love. Aren't you thankful? Secondly, we learn of the expression of God's love. It wasn't that God just had this vague sentimental feeling towards the world, but a love that cost Him something. That is, a love that He actually demonstrated and showed. He didn't just feel the plight of the fallen world. He did something about it. He gave the most precious thing that He could give, His only begotten Son. Now, God shows His love to us in a lot of different ways. He shows His love to us in creation. Acts 14, 17, He gives us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons. He shows His love to us by giving us His Word and directing our lives so that we don't go into ways that will really be harmful to us. But the ultimate declaration of God's love to us is the gift of His Son. And notice here it's in the past tense that He gave His own Son. And there's a lot of stuff that I think that we can think about as far as that. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to tell whether Jesus is still speaking here or whether John is speaking. I know that at some point in John 3, we have the inspired words of John and his comments on what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. I know if we go back to verse 10, Jesus is replying to Nicodemus' words. And it's fairly safe to say that on down through verse 13 of this chapter, Jesus is still speaking because the term Son of Man is used, and the only person that refers to Jesus as the Son of Man is Himself. No other writer would call Him that unless Jesus is the one speaking. And so it's fairly safe to say that by verse 13, Jesus is still speaking. But is John speaking here, talking about it later in the sense of the fact that God gave it? Or is Jesus speaking and saying, God has given me. God has given the Son. In the sense that Revelation 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. That is, Jesus knew that He would give His life for the world. And He talks of it as if it's already in the past tense, if these are His words. And this also maybe reveals something else about the idea of giving. This gift of God's Son certainly encompasses the death of Christ. And I think whenever I've read through this passage of Scripture, whenever I think about He gave His only begotten Son, I think about His giving on the cross. But you know, it could also encompass Him sending Him to live here on the earth. That's a giving in that sense too. And so maybe that's included as well in this. But in either case, God gave the most precious thing to Him, His only Son. Now, I would not take anything in this world for my Son, but God gave that for you and for me. In Leviticus chapter 20, in Jeremiah chapter 32, we read about people that would sacrifice their children to Molech. And all throughout history, we found that there are these pagans that will actually kill their children to placate the wrath of their imagined god. We serve a God who's not the one that we have to sacrifice our children to. We serve a God who is the one sacrificing, who is the one giving his son for us. And so we ought to respond in a proper way. This was a love that cost God dearly. And so our love to him ought to cost us. It ought to mean something to us. It's not just something we say, it's something that we express. Just as he has expressed his love, we ought to express our love back to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul writes that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but live unto him which died for them and rose again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in deed." Don't just talk about it. Not merely in love or in deed, word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's actually do it. So don't just merely love in word or tongue, but actually express it, show it by what you do. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so this love that God has expressed to us calls for a love in return on our parts. The third thing we learn about is the recipient of God's love. It says, "Whosoever believes in him." That is, God loves the world, but the world does not get the premium benefits of his love until they believe. That is, they trust in, rely, and obey him that was given. Notice, first of all, that it is impartial. That is, whosoever believes. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." That means that even the vilest sinner, even the person that has done horrible things against God, if they believe, if they obey Christ, they can be saved because of this wonderful gift. That means that, for instance, those wicked Jews who were gathered there on Pentecost Day to whom Peter preached, and he said in Acts 2 and verse 23, "You have by wicked hands crucified and slain the Lord of glory." That means even they could be saved if they would repent, if they would obey, if they would trust that man who they crucified. Even though their hands were filled with the blood of the Son of God, they could be washed from that. They could be cleansed. They could have eternal life. That means even those Corinthians that were involved in all sorts of immorality, to whom Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Even those people, and verse 11 says, "Such were some of you," even these Corinthians that were involved in all of these immoral acts, could be saved. And so he says, "Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That means that even Paul, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, he could receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He said he's the greatest of sinners, and yet he saved me. So notice, first of all, it's impartial to anybody. But second of all, it is conditional. Whosoever believes. Now, believe here is a synecdoche for everything that we would do to respond to God. There are many religious groups out there that have in their manuals and in their creed books these words, quote, "Wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." But that's not what my creed book says. The Bible says in James 2, verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And so faith only is not a faith that would save. The belief here is obviously a part that stands for our whole obedience and trust and reliance on God. And in many times it's used that way in the Bible because faith is the basis upon which we do anything for God. And so you have to have faith if you're going to repent. Now, repentance is not found in John 3:16. But do we have to repent? Well, yes. But it's a part, it's a synecdoche, a part that stands for the whole. A rancher might say to a fellow rancher, how many head of cattle do you have? Now, does he just have cow heads sitting out there? Or is he talking about a part that stands for the entire beast? And so, same thing here, where he's talking about a part that stands for the whole. I want you to think about Acts 8, verse 12. Philip preaches to the city of Samaria. And it says in Acts 8, verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The middle part of that verse, Acts 8, verse 12, tells you the details of what Philip preached about. But the beginning of that verse and the end of that verse tell you what the audience did in responding to the preaching of the gospel. So I want to read to you just the beginning and the ending of that verse to tell you what the audience did when they heard the gospel preached. When they believed, first part, they were baptized, both men and women. Same is true today. When you believe, you are baptized. And that's why Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so belief is emphasized here as the basis of our response to God. And so not only do we learn about all of these, but we also learn about the intention of God giving his Son. It is that we should not perish. The ones who obey Christ will not perish. Even in this great verse that talks about God's wonderful love, that is this golden text that is exalted and ought to be exalted, of a great declaration of God's love. Even in this verse, we have a mention of the judgment of God, don't we? The idea of perishing. Now, the reason Jesus came to earth was so men would not perish. He wanted to give men life. John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But you see, even in this verse, God does not want us to neglect the idea that there is an eternal destruction that is out there awaiting those that do not believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save us, but if we don't respond to him, then we will perish. And that word perish, I would suggest to you, includes everything that the Bible says and that Jesus said about hell. You go on in verse 17 and it explains this a little further about the should not perish. It says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not on him is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Christ did not come for judgment. That is, he did not come as his primary goal to condemn men. He didn't come for judgment in this sense. But you know, later on in John, it says in John 9:39, Jesus doing the speaking, he says, for judgment am I come into this world. So how do we resolve this paradox? Well, to resolve it, we must see salvation as necessarily implying judgment. These are two sides to the same coin. That is, the very fact that salvation is available for those who believe implies that judgment is going to be on all of those who do not believe. And this is a really serious, grave reality that God does not want us to get away from. He doesn't want us to miss this. God has sent his Son into the world, and because of that, judgment is radically changed. John 5:22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5:27, and hath given him all authority to execute judgment also. John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. And so we have Jesus as a great judge of all mankind. In fact, his words will judge us in the last day. John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I speak unto you, they shall judge you in the last day. And so Jesus came so that we might be saved. But if we reject him, the other side of that coin is we will be condemned. And so there are two sides of the same coin. In fact, how we stand in relation to Jesus Christ is what's really going to matter in the judgment day. If you read on here in John 3 and go to verse 19, it says this about our relationship to the Son of God, the light of the world. It says this, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And so Jesus, yes, came to save us, but as a part of that, if we do not follow Jesus, we are lost. The death and life of Jesus Christ has profound effects on the judgment. In fact, as the cross loomed closer, Jesus could talk about this world as being judged. In John 12, 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." And in John 16, 11, he says that he's come of judgment because of the prince of this world is judged. And so even though Jesus came to save, by implication, he also came to judge. And so we have, even in this great passage, this reminder that without Christ, we would perish. The purpose of God sending his Son was so that we would not go there. But the love of God has a disciplinary factor in it. And then finally, we find in this passage the duration of God's love, that we might have everlasting life. You know, the love we receive on earth from people may turn, may change, it may fade, but the love that we have from God will never fade. In 1962, Marilyn Monroe died of a drug overdose, and one of her former husbands, Joe DiMaggio, handled all the funeral arrangements. And one of the things he arranged for was that there would be a black vase placed at her crypt, and that every single week, twice a week, roses would be brought, fresh roses would be brought to that crypt twice a week. He arranged for it to happen, he said, forever. Well, week in and week out, twice a week, fresh roses arrived promptly. Until 1971, without explanation, I guess forever, ended. You see, God's forever never ends. When God says forever, and he promised to love us forever, it means forever. And so he will never stop loving us. We can try with our minds to plunge into the infinite depths of eternity as far as we can go, and God will still be loving us. God will love us forever. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, that he desires that we would comprehend with all the saints God's love, what its length is, its breadth is, its depth, and its height. But we really know, no matter how much we might think about it, and how much we might study our Bibles and contemplate it, and really get to know the love of God, we know that it is measureless. In John 13, verse 1, when Jesus was preparing to leave this world, it says of him, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." And God will love you and will love me throughout eternity where there is no end. God's love is forever. You think about this. We said 1 John 4:8 says God is love. Psalm 90, Moses wrote, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And so if God is love and he's from everlasting to everlasting, love is everlasting. It will never stop. You know, the worst thing that we could do to this great gift is to not respond in the right way. You think about how big of a tragedy it is when people on this earth don't respond to love. Perhaps there's a wife that does everything for her husband and just loves him, almost worships the ground he walks on, and he could care less about her. Or think about a child. Think about a small child that looks up to his parents with loving eyes and wants them to just give him a hug. And they push him away. Is there anything worse than that? You think about the great love that our Father has shown to us. And the worst thing we could do is not respond to it. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Are you prepared to respond to the great love that God has demonstrated? God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son that you could have eternal life and not perish. Will you believe in him? John 8, 24. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins." Will you repent of your sins? Luke 13, 3, Jesus said, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Will you confess your faith in Christ before men? Matthew 10, 32, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And will you be baptized into Christ's death? Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is what Jesus desires and commands for you to do to receive this great love and to receive eternal life. Maybe you've done those first things and you wandered away and you need to come back. We pray that you'll come forward and that you'll make things right while together we stand, while we sing.
I keep Jesus waiting, waiting in the cold. He will bear you gently, gently to his fold. See him soul and open. I implore. Why keep Jesus waiting? Waiting at the door. Oft he knocketh softly, softly o'er and o'er. Hear him soul and open. I implore. Why keep Jesus waiting, knocking at the door? Soon he'll cease his pleading, yes, forevermore. Come, poor soul, obey him.
Thank you for your presence this morning. Tonight at 6 p.m.